The scripture today that I'll be reading is from John chapter 2, verses 12 to 25, and you can follow along. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And the Jews, this meaning the Jewish leaders, then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he, meaning Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. I've entitled my sermon, "Jesus, Who is This Man?" I would venture to say, this is the singular, most important question that you or I will ever have to grapple with. For with this answer lies one's destiny forever. Today, in our sermon series, we find ourselves midway through the second chapter of the Gospel according to John. And thus far, John, one of the original disciples of Jesus, has introduced Jesus as God, as being the co-creator of the universe, the light of the world, the Word of God made flesh, the one and only God, Son of God, who came from the Father and is full of grace and mercy. The disciple John is unequivocal in his pronouncements about Jesus as he opens his gospel. And then this John switches quickly to a narrative about John the Baptist, a powerful, albeit eccentric, prophet. You have to be eccentric to eat little bugs flying around in the wilderness. But he was called of God to be a witness of the light, Jesus Christ, who proclaims himself not to be the Messiah, but he's called to point him out and says, "One crying in the wilderness," this identifies himself through the Old Testament prophets, and says, "This is the Lamb of God. This is the Anointed One." In the latter part of chapter 1, Jesus begins to call his disciples. He's putting his team together. And then in chapter 2, Jesus initiates his public ministry. crash, boom, loud stuff, right? No, we learned last week it was very subtle. It was changing water into wine, and most people probably didn't even realize what had happened. This wedding in Cana was used by the disciple John to hearken back to Isaiah 25:6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. Now, this is a prophecy from hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, and it is pointing not only to the end times and to this looked-for time where we will all come together and celebrate all of God's people across the globe and throughout history, but it is also showing God's heart for all peoples, not just Jews. Now, I want you to keep in mind that when John is writing his gospel, he is inspired of the Holy Spirit. He didn't just sit down and say, yeah, I'll kind of come up with this. Neither did the Holy Spirit take his hand and write for him. This is the amazing thing about our relationship with God. I get tingles thinking about it, because what God does is he brings us into his work. Like John is brought into the work, and together something beautiful comes about. And in this case, the gospel inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he's crafting his message to focus the reader on what he, John, believes to be the most salient points to be considered. John is, in fact, weaving a well-told, well-thought-out story that the reader should pay attention to with great care. Okay, so now we're caught up to today's passage, John 2, 12 to 25. In verse 12, it says, after this, he, meaning Jesus, went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And there they stayed for a few days. I don't know, what can you get from that? Well, I tell you, it's very interesting because Jesus leaves Cana and goes down to Capernaum. John chose his words carefully because Cana is way up on this hill, mountain, whatever. And Capernaum is actually way down, hundreds of feet below. Very different environment. And this was a little over 16 miles of walking. And from Cana, it would have been mostly downhill. So Capernaum, as we find in the book of Matthew, chapter 4 and verse 13, this tells us that Jesus made this his center of operations in Galilee for much of his ministry. So John may be making the point, this point, by including this information early in his narrative. Now, interestingly, Capernaum had developed into a bustling, vibrant trading village with several hundred inhabitants by the time Jesus arrived. It was situated along the Via Maris, a major trade route that took people from Egypt through the Holy Land, as we would call it, through Israel, and up into Damascus and beyond. Caravans and traders passed there regularly. It was also on the north edge of the Sea of Galilee. So let's look at verses 13 to 17 now. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get out of here." Stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remembered later that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. This is a direct reference to Psalm 69:9 that David wrote many, many hundreds of years earlier. Truthfully, when some read this passage, their reaction is concern and confusion that Jesus would exhibit what appears to be violence and to do so especially in the temple. Now keep in mind that Jesus was not out of control as the Jewish leaders thought he was and perceived that he was. No, he was very much in control, and he took the time to make a simple whip of cords, probably picked up some ropes that had been discarded by those who were bringing the animals in. They wouldn't need those ropes later because the animals were sold for sacrifice. Now, it's clear from the wording that John uses. John, keep in mind, wrote in ancient Greek. Okay? So we can go back and look at the ancient Greek and what the words meant. And in this case, John is talking about Jesus using his authority to drive out the sellers, the animals, and the money changers. This word drive out, interestingly, is the same Greek word that is used in the Gospels for the Spirit of God driving or leading Jesus out into the desert after his baptism. Same word. So Jesus is using his God-given authority, his voice moved by the Holy Spirit. And I'm telling you, probably, with that kind of power, the sellers would likely have fled in shame right away. And the animals would soon follow with Jesus moving them out. So why do we see this very visible action from Jesus, who just before this is portrayed as this behind-the-scenes rescuer of not only a wedding feast and the dignity of the groom, but he also leaves, seriously, folks, he left a lot of wine there, tons of wine. And most think that he was blessing that family to get them on their feet. He was blessing the marriage and all of this wine that could be sold or traded to help them get set up financially. How thoughtful. But let's take a look at this scene that we're in. There are, during the Passover week, as many as several hundred, get this, 100,000 additional people in the environs of Jerusalem. You can hardly imagine this. The streets, the nearby hills, the roads and paths, everywhere would have been seen with this discordant mass of people, animals, dust, and the almost unbearable cacophony that surely must have been Jerusalem during that week. Folks, it wasn't pretty. When Jesus makes his way to the temple, think about this. He is not arriving to unfamiliarity. The temple that he is arriving to is in fact the place where he had been dedicated as a baby. And then we find where at age 12, he discussed the things of God with the religious leaders there. And then where he had traveled every year of his life to the Feast of Passover. The first sight he would encounter at the temple complex is the court of the Gentiles. Now, this is the very outside of the temple. The Jews did not even consider it. It was part of the temple complex, but they did not consider this a sacred place because of their arrogance and their lack of concern for others. It was, in fact, most often a chaotic market. Now, note here that the Jewish leaders were so concerned with external purity of their religion that they had built a fence called the Sorig, which separated the court of the Gentiles from the temple proper. They even put these huge stones along this fence and then labeled it, wrote in Greek, because that was the language of the day, particularly for Gentiles. And they said, any unrighteous person, any Gentile, face certain death, not just a flogging or a kicking them out, if they pass from the court of the Gentiles to any part of the temple complex. In other words, they were excluded. I'm going to take one little sidestep for a moment. In Ephesians 2:11-14, Paul says that the middle wall of the partition, this sorig, was broken down by Jesus' death and resurrection. Just note that in your mind, that what Jesus was addressing, he addressed fully when he was resurrected. And he did it spiritually, but also when Jesus was raised from the dead, there was a big curtain that was torn apart, because God wants all of us. God created every single human being and loves us beyond measure. This court of the Gentiles was like Grand Central Station at high noon during the Passover. There was an open market of animals to be purchased for sacrifice, large wooden tables set up for people to exchange their money for coins that were acceptable to them. These were not necessarily bad behaviors in and of themselves. So, folks, what is the real problem here? Why does it look like Jesus just goes off? We must remember that always in God's economy, from the earliest of times, the poor, the rejected, the excluded, the downtrodden, the broken are exceptionally precious to him. In this temple designed by the Jewish power brokers and run and controlled by them and enforced by their own guards, there really was no place for the outcasts of the world to seek God. By using this area as a sales place and allowing it to be desecrated as it was, it literally blocked access to God for these people. Second, those coming from long distances often were forced in this temple court to pay exorbitant prices to exchange their money and to purchase the animals required for sacrifice. So imagine it this way. People are traveling along these trade routes. They're risking robbery and attack. And because the coins that were required weren't huge masses of money, but there was a certain amount, the people would have carried larger coins and hidden them on their person so they didn't have massive amounts of jingling in their pockets to attract the robbers. They needed smaller money, but they took the bigger money because it was actually safer. They could hide it on their person. It also would have been prohibitive for most of them to drag along an animal to sacrifice. And if the animal got injured, they were really out of luck. So once they arrived at the temple, they would have stood in line and they would have met a shulhani, okay, a money changer. Now, these would take the pilgrim's money, exchange it for acceptable money, and the money changers would exact exorbitant costs on these people trying to be faithful followers of God. So you have both of those things happening. God's heart for people, and then this exacting of exorbitant costs. So behind the scenes, Jesus knew that the powerful Jewish leaders, even the high priest, they controlled the money flow into the temple and were becoming very wealthy and powerful on the backs of those who could ill afford the costs. In other words, it was a wicked and corrupt system not unlike any other godless enterprise. And Jesus knew that. And these are the reasons that he was outraged. So let's go from here. So look at the response of the Jewish leaders. In verse 18, the Jews then responded to him. Not the Jew. All the disciples were Jews. Jesus was Jewish. But the leaders, the ones in control, we're not labeling a whole group of people. We're talking about this corrupt group of people. And not all of the Sanhedrin, not all of the people who were in leadership were evil or bad. But these particular ones were. And they said, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Their demand for a sign of Jesus, questioning his authority, was not an honest inquiry to gain knowledge of God's truth. It was rather to get in his face and to challenge God-given authority. Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple." And some think he actually said it that way. "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Note Jesus' prophetic response. He speaks of his own death at these people's hands. In verses 20 and 21, they replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple." And keep in mind, this temple had been destroyed by invaders hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. And then when people had been brought back to Jerusalem in the 500s BC, God had them rebuild it, but it was not, it wasn't all that they'd hoped it would be. So Herod, one of the leaders back maybe 30 BC or so, he makes this thing, this temple, a temple. And I mean, it has taken them years and years and years for them to build it. So they're saying that it's taken 46 years. It actually took from the 500s. But the big undertaking, the building that was happening, was the last 46 years. And you're going to raise it again in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So these leaders are scoffing at his explanation. They see Jesus as arrogant, challenging of their authority, and a threat to what they hold dear. It is out of these kinds of interactions that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes all became embittered over time against Jesus. They could sense the rumble of some far-off storm brewing, and they did not like it. Theirs was a world of carefully controlled and scripted circumstances. They saw God as someone to box in and control. I believe that this was born out of deep fear, mixed with a toxic elixir of greed and selfishness. So let us go on to the last verses for today. John 2:23-25. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many people saw the signs he was performing, and they believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. So this is interesting. So even though Jesus refused to perform for the Jewish leaders, much like he refused to perform for the devil when tempted in the wilderness, Jesus, I believe, driven by the Holy Spirit and his compassion for the hurting, did go out in Jerusalem and did touch and heal the sick and the lame, the blind and the broken. Yet John makes it clear that people are fickle, and Jesus was not going to trust broken humanity to even begin to understand his kingdom and what it was all about. So what have we seen today? First, the essentials of this passage show us God's priorities. To have concern for the less fortunate, those who are lonely, hurting, afraid, brokenhearted, poor in all ways. And he responds to those who are of humble heart. And his attention is paid toward those who somehow, by his grace, recognize their desperate need for salvation. Let us ask the question, who did Jesus become for those who followed him? We see that at each turn of events, the disciples see more clearly who Jesus is. John is meticulous in documenting this and inserting these places of recognition that came much later. They will find him personally in the Old Testament, in the prophecies of old, in the actions he lived out, in the words that he spoke. What we see in John is his chronicling the growth and development of these early disciples. And ultimately, we see two main roads each of us must choose from. John's gospel is showing that Jesus is Lord of all. And he has an expectation that humanity will make a choice, either for him or against him. You see, as the people in Cana found, those who invite Jesus are blessed by Jesus. Contrary to the beautiful wedding reception, we see the Jewish leaders is uninterested in the true king and consumed with maintaining their privilege and their power and their riches. Jesus was an intrusion, a threat, a power to be dealt with. In all of human history, I do not believe any group of people were more clearly blinded than Jesus' own people. They saw and heard of his miracles and power, and yet they denied his righteousness and his majesty. It is, by the way, no accident that John put these two stories, the wedding feast and the ruckus in the temple, side by side. He is using what we call a literary device called contrast to illustrate the responses of humanity to Jesus. The two major responses are clear. And then there is the way the crowds in Jerusalem saw him, how they believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was performing. So where are we today, you and me? Do you desire to invite Jesus into your life? Maybe you've made overtures towards this one that John says is God. Yet truthfully, perhaps you've left him on the stoop. Maybe your whole life you've watched from afar his workings. But like many of Jesus' day, you have kept a safe distance. So you're not too obligated with them. Maybe you are one of the disinterested, perhaps fascinated at the idea that there's really a personal God who loves you, but then frankly too busy or preoccupied to look much further. Or perhaps you're one of those who actually feels antagonism toward Jesus, toward his perceived demands on your life, or even are turned off with a mess of this world, and you think that if God were real, wouldn't he fix all this mess? John says in chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, that he wrote this gospel so that you may believe, and in believing you may have life in him. Folks, that is the very reason he took the time nearly 2,000 years ago to write down what God wanted people everywhere to know about his son. To know that this Jesus is who he said he was. That he died for each of us. Everyone throughout all of human history. And that he allowed himself to be crucified together with all of our stuff and our sin and our brokenness and our darkness. And that he rose from the dead. And that he is alive. And folks, he is creating a people for God's own possession. A people created to experience God, life, and the most utterly amazing time throughout all eternity. That, my friends, is the entire purpose for the existence not only of humanity, but of the world and the universe. In finishing, who is this man Jesus in your life? I know and can testify that this Jesus is real, and he loves you more than you can imagine. And you say, how do you know that? Folks, my life was broken. And not that everything in my life is all hunky-dory and rosy, but I can testify. I used to be a police officer for many years, and I could testify in a court that this Jesus has so utterly changed my heart and my life. No doubt in my mind. Not because I'm a preacher, but because of what God has done inside and continues to do. Because he loves us and he's utterly faithful. He will not force himself on you, nor will he make you seek him. Oh, he'll dog you. He will. He will come after you like a hound of heaven, but only because he loves you. Not to punish, not to berate or belittle or shame, but to say, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Thank you, Jesus. However, if you ask him to show himself to you, however, wherever you might be, if you do so in earnest, he will do just that. You can take it to the bank. He promises it. Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, oh Lord, you are so utterly faithful. Bless us, touch us, fill us. Do a new thing in us. Raise us up to walk in your light, to cast aside any encumbrance and the sin which would so easily entangle us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and was sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and do a new thing in us. Amen.